Well, Cheryl Jennings spent his life in darkness. He had an incurable condition known as retinitis pigmentosa, which caused blindness, and it was incurable. He had to look for a career that wouldn't require eyesight. He attended the Virginia School for the Deaf and Blind and qualified through the YMCA School of Swedish Massage, since massage therapy was something that he could do without sight. But then in 1991, at the age of 51, he received news that there had been advances in the field of ophthalmology and that there was hope of him perhaps regaining his sight. He underwent surgery by Dr. Trevor Woodham, and when the bandages were removed from his eyes, he could see for the very first time. But something unexpected happened. Although his brain was flooded with the sight of countless new shapes and colors and contours, Cheryl became overwhelmed with sensory overload. He was unable to connect what he was experiencing with what he had experienced before. He had no way of linking the images that were coming into his brain with the reality that he understood. So, for example, they would hold up an apple, and he would have no clue what it is. He wouldn't know what to call it. He wouldn't know what it was until he touched it. And as soon as he touched it and smelled it, he would know that that was an apple. And they realized that it would take several months of occupational therapy in order to coach him on how to link different objects to his experience of smell and touch. But then, if they showed him a photograph of an apple, he would identify it as an apple. But then when he touched the flat photograph again or smelt the paper that it was on, he would be overwhelmed again with sensory overload, not understanding what his hands and sense of smell was telling him when his brain was now telling him something different. It was very bewildering and very confusing for him. Less than a year later, Cheryl Jennings contracted pneumonia, and it got quite severe, and his brain was starved of oxygen for a time, and he went into a coma. When he came out of the coma, he had lost his vision again after seeing for only 1 year, and yet he was very content to retreat back into the safe and predictable world of darkness once again. Well, with that in mind, let's look at a man who was born blind and who was granted not only sight, but true vision, not only physically, but spiritually as well. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, this is really one of my favorite chapters in all of John, if not all of the New Testament. It's my favorite miracle of Jesus. This was the first sermon I preached in preaching lab at seminary. Don't worry, this one is completely different. but I did learn some lessons from the way it was critiqued by my professor at the time. And this is just a really precious passage, as you shall see. In fact, instead of cramming it all into one sermon, I decided to split it into two, just so we can enjoy it for 2 weeks instead of one. Now, you'll remember the context here in John. We've seen, as we get to chapter 9, Jesus has made a dramatic claim: I am the light of the world. He did so with the backdrop of smoldering torches that had burnt out during the Feast of Tabernacles. He had also just claimed to be the living water. He has claimed to be the bread of life. And then last week we saw that he was revealing the true identity to people who thought that they were believers in him. They were followers of him, would be followers. But he said that if you are not a true believer, you really are a slave to your sin. Part of your true identity is also that you are then a child of Satan. And the gut punch of all gut punches, he claimed to be the right God that you should be worshiping when he said, before Abraham existed, I am. The Jews knew that he was claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament, the one true God, Yahweh, and they responded by trying to stone him to death, and he had to hide from them and escape. And that's kind of where we left off last week. Now some time has passed, but Jesus is not done with picking a fight with the Pharisees. Remember, he's on a divine timetable that will lead him to the cross at exactly the right moment, and he has been doing a lot of his miracles really in private and off the grid, but now he has come to Judea, he has come to Jerusalem, and he is stirring up trouble with the Pharisees, really on purpose to make a point about who they are and the religious system of the day, to lead people to himself, And also, you know, he needs to be crucified on Good Friday, so he's working on that. And so he just claimed to be the light of the whole world, saying that if you walk in my light, you will not walk in darkness. And now we see him become the light for one particular man who was living in darkness. So I'm going to read for you, you know, I'm just going to read the whole chapter because it's such a great story, and then we'll deal with the first part today. John chapter 9, verse 1, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received the sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So, for the second time, they called a man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. Well, we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Wow. Okay, so you can see there's a lot in this chapter, and this is my favorite beggar. I know you're not supposed to have favorite beggars, but this is my favorite beggar. This guy's got such, I don't know, chutzpah, you know, and audacity and personality and the theology that's in this chapter. There's just so much of it that we're going to split it into 2 weeks, as I said. So we're going to see four scenes in which physical and spiritual blindness is healed. Four scenes in which physical and spiritual blindness is healed. And we're only going to do two this morning. The error dispelled and the authority displayed. And then next week we'll look at evidence disregarded and accountability determined. So that's the outline for the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. And we're going to look at error dispelled first. In verse 1 it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Theology affects life. Your theology, what you believe about God, what you know to be true about God, will affect your life. It'll affect the way you think about yourself, the way you think about others, the way you think about God and the world. It gives you a paradigm through which that you approach life and how you regard other people. And everybody has a theology whether they know it or not. When I was in India, I was confronted with a lot of beggars. You know, you're in Calcutta, there's beggars everywhere, and it's pretty much only the tourists that are giving them money. The locals don't give them money, and one of the locals explained to me that I actually shouldn't be helping the beggar because, you know, he's being reincarnated this way because of bad things that he did in his previous life. And that this is his opportunity to suffer for what he did so that he'll be reincarnated next time round in a better life. And you are interfering with that karma if you help the guy. You see, that's a theology of suffering, a way of viewing the world and therefore treating those who suffer in a particular way because of what you believe. And this question that the disciples asked Jesus reveals what their theology of suffering is. Their philosophy of God and his punishment. They believe that suffering or disease is always a sign of God's displeasure. Now, this is still believed today. This is still taught in Christian churches today. People are taught this, that if you are sick, if you are suffering, if you are struck with poverty, it's because you've done something, or it's because you lack the faith to be healed. If you had the right faith, God would be blessing you, but you don't have enough faith. It's because of your sin. It's because of your unbelief. It's because of some sort of spiritual deficiency in you. I hear this all the time in counseling situations where people ask the question this way: why is God doing this to me? I'm going through this trial. What have I done to deserve this? So this is a very common mindset that people have and certainly had in Jesus' day. But there's one scenario that tests the hypothesis, that tests this theory that if you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. What about somebody who was born with a congenital condition? What about that person, like this guy? He's born blind. So surely you didn't do something, you know, kick your mom too hard in the womb or something and God struck you for that. Like, you haven't sinned before you were born. So why is this person suffering? And so there's kind of two options, right? And they come up with these two options. Well, either God knew ahead of time, you know, God sees the future and he knows sins that you will be committing and they're so bad that he's punishing you now already, kind of like the future crimes division in Minority Report. You know, we know that you're going to do this crime, so we're going to arrest you in the meantime. That's one option. The other option is, well, actually, the parents sinned, and the child was born blind as a punishment to the parents, because it's a trial for the parents that the baby's born blind. And so the man is actually just collateral damage in that suffering. He has a whole lifetime of suffering just because God's trying to teach the parents a lesson? I mean, those are really your two only options, right? And so that's why they ask this question, Rabbi, who sinned in verse 2? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You see the presupposition that's there already in their statement. Who sinned? That's the question. Someone must have sinned because suffering doesn't happen. This level of suffering doesn't happen unless there is sin involved. That's really a great question. Now, it's understandable that they would have this misconception, right? The Old Testament Mosaic law from the time of Moses till the time of Jesus, the people of God were under a particular dispensation of laws that weren't there before Moses and weren't there after Jesus. That Mosaic covenant was a very specific way of dealing with the nation. You knew that you were in the nation because you were born into the nation or you converted into the nation. Circumcision was the sign of that. And God would deal corporately with this nation. And the Mosaic covenant, I sometimes call it the carrot and the stick covenant, because there's a blessing and a curse. If you obey as a nation, I will bless you as a nation. If you disobey and you leave me and you worship foreign gods as a nation, then I will deal with that nation. I will punish you as a nation. There will be plagues and, you know, locusts and famine and invading armies and all these different things. And if you read through the last parts of Exodus, you read through Leviticus, you're going to see those blessings and cursings listed out there. So you could see why, if that's how your people understood life, that when there's a famine, it's because we as a nation have drifted from God, it would be easy to then think, oh, therefore, if I'm poor, it's because I've done something against God. If there's disease and a plague ravaging the nation, it's because we as a nation have gone astray. Therefore, if I am sick and I have a disease, it must be because God's punishing me because I've gone astray. So you can see why they connect those dots there. Also, there's passages that are very easily misinterpreted, like Exodus 34, verse 7, where God describes himself as forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You've heard that verse, right? That appears here and there in the Old Testament, this phrase that God will visit the iniquity on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so people thought, well, there you go. This man's father did something wrong and the iniquity is being visited on this child. But that's not what the verse says. Let me read it again, and I'll just say part of it louder. God describes himself as forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. So the point there is that if you are a whole generation of people sinning, or in a particular family, you are sinning, and then your children are committing the same sin, and their children are committing the same sin. As long as you're committing that sin, I'm going to visit iniquity upon you as it keeps going down the generations, indefinitely. But any generation can repent of that sin and stop that generational curse. You know, people talk about the generational curse. That just means you're passing the sin on to your kids, and the sin is attracting my punishment. And they're passing the sin onto their kids. And you see this play out practically, like often in the house of an alcoholic. You know, a man is an alcoholic, so he treats his wife a certain way and his kids a certain way. So his kids grow up seeing that. This is how to deal with stress. This is how dad gets. This is how he copes with life. This is how he treats us. And then the child grows up like that and does the same. And then his children grow up like that. But at any point, somebody can repent of that alcoholism and stop that chain. And so that's kind of what that's talking about. It's not talking about, well, your dad was an alcoholic, so you're going to be born with a skin rash that lasts your whole life. Ha-ha. That's not what it's talking about. Of course, there are sometimes consequences of a person's sin that do affect another generation. If a mother is an alcoholic while the baby is in her womb, or she takes drugs or something, the child can be born with a congenital condition. It's not the child's fault. It's the parent's fault there. But that's not God punishing the person. That's a natural consequence of sin. So that's not what's going on. And God specifically corrects this theology a couple of places in the Old Testament. In fact, turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, one of the major prophets, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. This should put to bed the idea of a generational curse once and for all. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. And he says this, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So stop there for a moment. This is a proverb. You find it other places in the Bible as well, like in the book of Isaiah. He mentions it too. It's not a biblical proverb from the book of Proverbs, but it's an idiom that was used in their day. You know, like we have idioms like that, like if a child's like his father, we say, chip off the old block, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So that's like a proverb. And one of the proverbs of their day was this one. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. So what that means is, you know, if you're eating sour grapes, your teeth are going to be on edge. But what the proverb was saying is, the children are suffering because of what the fathers did. The father ate sour grapes, now even the kids' teeth are on edge. So it was like a way of saying, oh, the reason this person's suffering is because his father did something wrong. But now look what God says about that proverb, verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. And then throughout the chapter, he goes on with examples of this. And then look at verse 20. He clarifies it. In fact, verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And then verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins, repents, that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. So this is just one of the places in the Old Testament where God very specifically says, no, 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 no. We don't say the child must suffer for what the father has done. It's the other way around. Each person suffers for their own sin. That's what he's saying. I will never punish one person for their parent's sin, and I won't punish the parent for the child's sin. Now turn to the book of Job. Just before the book of Psalms. This whole book, by the way, the book of Job, teaches the theology of suffering. That's the whole point of that book. It's written as a poem. It's written as wisdom literature. And you'll know the story. Job is a righteous man. And Satan comes to God and says to God, well, of course he's righteous and of course he obeys you. Look how rich he is. And look at how you've blessed him with these 10 children. And look at how, healthy he is. And God says to Satan, I want to prove to you that this man is truly righteous and he will truly worship me even without those things. And so I give you permission to torment Job. But God draws a parameter around it, draws a box and says, you can touch anything of his except his body. You may not harm him. And so in one day, Satan kills Job's children, all of the children, takes away all of his flocks, all of his wealth. And Job is absolutely devastated, but Job still praises God through that. And so Satan comes and says, well, skin for skin, you know. Of course he's still praising you because he's not in pain. You can take stuff away from a person, but he's not actually hurting. if you hurt him, well, then he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay, have at it. I give you permission to torment Job physically, but draws another parameter and says you may not take his life. So it's an interesting book because it shows us the play of God's sovereignty and the role of Satan in the world. That Satan is doing evil in the world as he is today. But even that is limited by God and God's sovereignty. And he can't go any further than God allows him. So that's the book of Job. I mean, it's a pretty intense book. And when Job gets in this way and he's covered in boils, you know, and he's cutting the boils with pot shards, it's a really gross scene, and he's just devastated and he's emotionally wrecked and he's at his lowest. His three friends come and they sit in the dust with him and they mourn with him, and then they start speaking. And that's when only garbage comes out of their mouth. The three friends are Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and they're chiding Job, saying, look, the reason this is happening to you is because you've obviously sinned. Why don't you, you must have sinned egregiously for this to happen. So why don't you confess your sin, repent of your sins, so that God restores all of your health. For example, in chapter 4, in verse 7, this is Eliphaz speaking, and he says, in verse 7, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where are the upright cut off? As I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And he goes on like that. So his point there is, where do you hear of a righteous person suffering? No. It's obviously a person that has sinned who's going to suffer. The innocent never perished. They're not cut off. It's those who plow iniquity that sow trouble. You know, they reap trouble. They sow trouble and they reap trouble. And that must be what's happening, because you're reaping a lot of trouble. So what is the trouble that you sow? And I mean, just turn over the page to chapter 5, verse 3. He says, I've seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gates, and there is no one to deliver them. So even your children are not safe. His children are far from safety and they're crushed in the gate. Well, that's how Job's children died, is that the building fell on them and killed them when they were all in there having a party. So he's basically saying, you're a fool and your children dying is your fault. They're far from safety because of your wickedness. And then, I mean, we're not going to read all those chapters, but this goes on from chapter 4 to chapter 37. Where friends just take turns telling him, and you can go to chapter 42 where God weighs in. Friends just take turns telling him how evil he must have been to suffer in this way. And Job just keeps saying, I don't know how to explain this, but I'm not harboring any sin. Yes, I'm a sinful man like we all are, but I haven't done anything to deserve this level. Like, I really haven't. And they're saying, you must have. And then God weighs in, finally, in chapter 42, in verse 7. After Yahweh had spoken these words to Job, Yahweh said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Man, imagine getting that visitation from the Lord. All of your counsel you've been giving is wrong. You've been a fool. And you deserve punishment for what you've said to Job. But you know what? Go ask Job to pray for you and I'll forgive you. So that's exactly what they do. They go make their sacrifices. Please, Job, please. Job prays and God forgives them. So we know definitively God is saying, this is not right. Those chapters from chapter 4 to chapter 37 is not correct. Job is suffering because he must have done something wrong. It's not true. Go back to John 9. So, I mean, these disciples as Jews should know this, but let's face it. I mean, we've all been there. The Old Testament's kind of difficult to understand sometimes, right? You read one passage, it looks like it's saying this. You read another passage that explains it. Maybe you read that passage a little quicker and didn't quite grasp what it was saying. And that's what's happened here. They've built this theology based on what they've been taught. Remember also, they didn't all have Old Testaments lying around at home. 5 different copies in 5 different languages. Like, no, you heard the Old Testament read when you went to synagogue. And then it was explained. Who's it explained by? Well, the rabbis and the Jews, the Pharisees, the very people that are getting it wrong, have been for generations teaching these people their theology. So you understand why the disciples had the wrong theology. You know, lucky for them, lucky for us, they're hanging out with Jesus who has perfect theology. But I do want to make this point because I see it so often in counseling where people say this, what have I done wrong? And maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've gone through a very grievous trial or are going through one, and in the back of your mind you're thinking, but why, Lord? Like, there must be a reason. There must be something I can do to stop this. Like a works-based, do you want me to give money to the church? Do you need me to say sorry for something? What can I do to make this go away? And that's just a misunderstanding of how God works. When something difficult is happening to you, it's not always a sign of God's displeasure. Now, it might be. I would say if you are going through something, one of the first steps is maybe to examine your life and say, is this something I've brought upon myself? Is this something that I'm harboring, some sort of hidden sin that God may be trying to expose or deal with or bring me to the end of myself? I mean, it is true that God smote Miriam with leprosy for rebelling against Moses in Numbers chapter 12. That was the time somebody got sick because they sinned. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Acts chapter 5, lying to the Holy Spirit and they get struck dead. There's the people in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul says, some of you are sick and dying because you're taking communion in unworthy manner. You know, you're harboring unrepentant sin and you're taking communion and God is dealing with you through sickness. So it is possible for God to punish hidden sin, but there are many more cases in Scripture of people that were suffering not because of their sin at all, sometimes the sin of others, sometimes just because we live in a cursed world. Think of Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? Joseph jailed because of a false accusation Potiphar's wife made against him, even though he didn't do anything wrong. Think of John the Baptist, jailed for preaching the truth, beheaded for standing up to Herod. Trophimus, ill at Miletus. Timothy's stomach ailments. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Jesus crucified. Mary seeing her son crucified. There are a lot of people in Scripture who suffered even though they didn't deserve that suffering. It wasn't God punishing them. So, very simple application point. Don't ever venture to judge above your pay grade. Don't look at someone else and say, God must be punishing them for something they're doing. Don't do that. And another application is, if you are suffering in a way that you think might be related to sin, examine yourself. Ask God to expose it. We all want to be right with God, right? You want to repent of that, so do that. But if you can honestly look at your life and say, I'm not hiding an unrepentant sin. I'm not living a double life. I do love Jesus. Of course I'm not perfect. We're all sinners, but there's no sin that I love and that I'm hiding and keeping and holding on to. All my sin is sin that I'm trying to get rid of and turn from and hate. Then take comfort in knowing, well, your sickness isn't from God to punish you. It's from God to build you up, to be an encouragement to others, to be a witness, to bring him glory in some way. And this is exactly what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus says it as definitively as you possibly could. He says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God has a purpose in your suffering that you cannot even conceive of. In this man's case, he was allowed to languish for years, handicapped as a beggar, just so that on this day God could get glory in a way that God would not have got if this man had not been born blind. And the fact that he was born blind is actually a key element in the story. It's not that he became blind. He was born blind because it allows Jesus to correct this theology. And Christians for centuries have been able to calibrate their theology on this because he was born blind. And secondly, there's a lot of reason for this. The fact that he was born blind makes his blindness incontestable. It's obviously not a scam. I mean, that's a long con, to pretend to be blind, you know, as from being a baby, just so that one day you could be in on it. Obviously, that's not what happened. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." There's an urgency to what Jesus is saying. This man was there at the right moment. His whole life had been building up to this, and he didn't even know it. But Jesus is on a divine timetable, and this man is a key part in that. And this miracle starts a chain of events that leads to Jesus dying for our sins. It's part of it. It's part of the oil that greases that machine that moves Jesus towards the cross. This is a key moment, and this guy had no idea, and his parents had no idea, but God did. He wasn't suffering because of sin. He was suffering because it was the will of God to bring God glory. And now, this urgency that's in Christ's voice here, I mean, it reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians 5:15. "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil." I like the old King James there, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Redeeming the time. We need to use our time. We need to realize that time is limited. Jesus knew that he was only going to be the light of the world on earth for a short period of time, and then he was going to be gone, and that this was the opportune moment to do this miracle. And I love it when Jesus does a miracle that backs up his claims. Like, you know, he says, "I am the bread of life." And then what's the very next thing that he does? He feeds the 5,000. "I am the living water," at the woman at the well. And then his disciples come and he says, "You know what? I don't need to drink or eat anything because I'm satisfied." Just after he said, "I'm the living water and I'll satisfy you if you drink from me." And here he says, "I'm the light of the world." What's the next thing he does? He heals a man born into darkness. So that's the error dispelled. You can see why I had to split this into two. Because that's an important theology. It's a good thing for you to know. It's a good thing for you to be able to share with others. You're going to come across people who are concerned that what they're going through is because of their own sin. Secondly, the authority displayed. Yeah, you know, I even went long even on that first point. You know what? We're going to keep that one for next week as well, because you don't want to rush that. This is good stuff. We'll do two or three of the next points next week. But what I want to make crystal clear here with this idea of dispelling this error is that nobody ever feels like I'm perfect and I'm completely right with God, right? I mean, anything that happens, from stubbing your toe to crashing your car to having a diagnosis of a deadly disease, you may think this is because I've done something. And if you go to someone for counseling, they say, "Well, check your life and see if you have any sin in your life." Of course you have sin in your life, right? That's not what this is talking about. There's a difference between being a sinner in this life, which we all are, and clinging to unrepentant sin. That's something, if you are a true believer, God will not allow you to languish in your unrepentant sin. He will expose that. Hebrews chapter 12, and the discipline of the Lord for those who are his children. So that's what you need to examine yourself. And as we take communion tonight, we do the Lord's table tonight, you'll be encouraged to examine yourself. Make sure that you're taking communion in a worthy way. If you are living a double life, you have a sin nobody else knows about, you know about it, you love it, you feed it, you don't give it up, whatever it is, maybe someone's confronted you on it, you've ignored them, that's a dangerous place to be. Because if you are a true believer, God will discipline you in order to bring that to the fore, so that you repent of it, so that you can be restored of him. But that aside, we all need to take comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That all the condemnation that you have earned, that you deserve, that maybe you're racked with guilt because of things that you've done in the past, all of that, Jesus bore that on the cross. That's why he came. So that there wouldn't be one drop of God's wrath left for you. So if God is punishing you in this life because of your sin, it's not punishment, it's discipline, it's corrective, it's because he loves you, it's because he's restoring you. But that's not condemnation. He's not hurting you, he's helping you, he's drawing you to him. All of that condemnation was paid for by Christ. That's why we sing to him, that's why we love him, that's why we worship him. Because he is our Savior, he is the light of the world, he is the one that brought us out of darkness, he is the one that covered all of our debts and redeemed us from slavery and adopted us out of the clutches of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you're here today or you're watching this online and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in that way and he's not your Lord and Savior, you can rectify that right now. You can pray a silent prayer in your heart. You can come to one of the elders afterwards or somebody who brought you to church and just believe in Jesus. Trust in him, not in yourself. And he will save you and he will give you a new heart. He will give you a new life, he will make you a new creation. And yes, you'll have to let go of your darkness and your sin, but you'll want to do that. And just like this man born blind, he had no physical eyes and was given new eyes. You have no spiritual eyes, but God will give you the new spiritual sight to see the Son, to understand the Word, to apply it to your life, and to live in righteousness. All because of what Jesus did. Let's pray to him. Our Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for this portrait of your wisdom and your compassion. We can't wait to even see more of it unfold in this story of this miracle. But we pray, Lord, that you would work that miracle even today, even in our lives and in our hearts, that we would see the truth, that we would have spiritual eyes, that we would have not only sight, but that we would have vision, that we would have insight. That we would be able to share that with others so that they too can turn away from the darkness and embrace the light. We thank you for living the life we couldn't live and dying the death on the cross that we deserved. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.